Good evening, everyone. It's good to be back with you again, and thank you, Brother Kevin. It is my delight to spend time with you and Danny and all of the men here, and particularly, again, Pastor Hardy, and his kindness toward me is just amazing, and we are just delighted to be in your presence once again. So I'm going to ask you to join me in a word of prayer as we prepare to go to God's Word once again. Father, our hearts are warmed by the reality that we are loved by you, and that we have the privilege to call upon your holy and righteous name and know that you hear us and know that you respond to us as we call upon you by faith in Christ, and know that you are with us even as we are gathered together on this occasion here in this place, which is set apart, Lord God, for us to worship you and to bring you honor and glory, for you alone are worthy of all praise. And we ask now, Lord God, that you would bless us, and bless us by a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, and bless us by girding up the loins of our minds and granting us the ability to think your thoughts after you, and to set aside all of the thoughts of the cares of this world and to focus exclusively on you and your glory. And so we give you praise and we give you thanks for our time together and what you're going to do as a result of our time together. We offer it to you. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Let all God's people say together, amen. Amen. We are, again, delighted to be with you and to be here at this conference as we are, again, celebrating our Reformed and Protestant heritage and this legacy conference, thinking about the last of the five solas, Sola Dei Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And as I was thinking about this and preparing a series of messages to come and share with you, I was thinking about when I first got saved. And I was saved at a later age. I grew up in the Christian environment, grew up in a church, thought I was saved, and I was not saved, but I got saved at the age of 25 and began reading my Bible, began being introduced to rich theology, Reformed theology, particularly through the ministry of Dr. John MacArthur. As some of you guys may know that name here, right? You heard of him before. And just learning. And as I began to just read the Bible, God in His Spirit, in using the Word of God from faithful expositors, things began to be put in place in my thinking. I had so many gaps and holes on trying to figure out what the Word of God meant, how I was supposed to be applied to my own life. And God just began to put things together. And one of the things I began to notice as I was reading God's Word is that this God of this Bible is really concerned about His own fame. He's really concerned about His own name. He's really concerned about His own glory. He delights to be praised. And it just seemed like almost too much for me. I'm like, how come He doesn't think more about me? He seems to be thinking just about Himself, right? I thought God was all about me. You know, where am I in the story? But I just kept coming back over and over again and again that this God of this Bible, this God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is about Himself, about His glory, about His renown, about His praise, just about Himself. And it just seemed strange to me, but God just was patient and gracious with me and granted me the ability to humble myself and recognize that God does all things for His glory. Even as we were thinking together on our last time together, that God does all things for His glory, that God has created for His glory, that God rules and reigns and governs in providence, guiding all things for His glory, that God has sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to redeem lost sinners, all for His glory, and that God will come once again in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and bring about consummation, and it be all for His glory. And as we think about Sola Dei Gloria, that's really a slogan that God embraces Himself, right? To God alone be the glory. It's as if God is saying, to me alone be all of the glory. And so as I was thinking about our time together, and you remember I had brought our attention to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and that first question in that catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And we reminded ourselves that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so I thought about that, and I think it stands to reason, if my reason is correct, if the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, then it would stand to reason that the chief failure of man would be to rob God of his glory and despise him forever. Is that logically? Is that follows logically? If our chief end, if our chief aim, if our chief goal is to glorify God, then it would just assume that the other side of that, then that would be the chief robbery, that would be the chief insult to God, would be to not give him glory or rob him of glory. If in fact man, if in fact all of creation and all that God has done and is doing and will do is for the praise of his own glory, then for man not to glorify God must be, in effect, an immense and profound affront to God. And so the question for us this evening is whether or not this is true. Can we prove this from the Word of God? Is it true that to not glorify God above all else and above all others is an affront to God, an affront so egregious to God that God responds not in passive indifference, but in active judgment? Is the slogan, "To God alone be the glory," just only a theological outcome and the product of the Reformed salvation equation? Or biblically speaking, is it at the very core of the design and purposes of our very existence? To which then we must all, if it be true, take to heart, lest we find ourselves on the other side, in the wrong side of this slogan. And so for our time together, I invite you to take a Bible and meet me in Acts chapter 12. And I want to take up the thought of the danger of robbing God of his glory. The danger of robbing God of his glory. And my aim for our time together is to just show us that God is, in fact, jealous for his own glory. So jealous that for those who would seek to rob him of his glory and deny him of his glory, he does not stand there in passive indifference, but he moves out in active judgment. As a reminder to us, to seal to our hearts and our minds that we're just not talking about a theological slogan when we say sola dea gloria, but we're talking about the chief end of God himself, which is to glorify his own name. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 18, that's where I want to begin our reading, and I'll read down to verse 23. This is God's word. Let us hear him this evening. Luke records for us, "Now when day came," Acts 12, 18, "there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there." Now, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. "And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and he died." That ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Is God jealous for his own glory? And I think a simple reading of this narrative here, and the answer would be a resounding what? Yes. We want to spend a little time unfolding what's here and look at why it's here and what we can learn from it. Let me just give you the context here where Luke sets this narrative down. The church is growing here in Acts. You all know this, that Acts is just a continuation in the unfolding of the work of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the lives of the apostles. They are preaching the gospel of the risen Christ, and the church is birthed in chapter 2, and it is growing and it is expanding. And when you get to chapter 7, what we begin to see is Luke emphasizes persecution coming on the church. And so in Acts chapter 7, you guys can just turn there to make sure what I'm saying is true, we find Stephen, who is murdered there, and he becomes the first martyr of the church. You see that beginning in verse 54, after he gives his long discourse, a historical discourse, reminding the Jewish leaders of the sovereignty of God and the plan of God. But they didn't take to that, and they stone him. And you read in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And behold, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witness says, laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Stephen becomes the first martyr of the church. And when you go into Acts chapter 7, you begin to see that this persecution is growing and growing and growing. In verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. It breaks out and believers are scattered. They leave. The apostles stay there, but the believers leave. But they leave and they are preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church continues to grow, and it continues to grow throughout Judea and throughout Samaria. And then we come to Acts chapter 9. Luke records for us the conversion of Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. Praise the Lord for that. We know that this begins a transition from the emphasis of the book of Acts from Peter to the Apostle Paul, but Peter is still on the scene here. And in chapter 9, going into chapter 10, Peter preaches the gospel and Gentiles get saved. So the plan of God is succeeding even in spite of persecution against the church. That the devil is active at trying to stop the church from growing, but God in his sovereignty is overriding what he's trying to do, and the church is in fact flourishing through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his grace. And many souls are being added to the church. And as we pick it up here in chapter 12, what Luke records for us is this episode focused on King Herod Agrippa, not the second, but this is King Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great. It focuses on King Herod. And you see there in verse 1, he becomes the chief antagonist of the church. Let me just read what it says here in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Let me give you a little background there. King Herod, he governs under the rule of Rome, and his territory includes Jewish territory. He is not a follower of Yahweh, and he has a strained relationship with the Roman government. And so they're testing him to see if he's going to rule with an iron fist over the Jews. And so what he's doing at this point, he's trying to curry the favor of the Jewish leaders by stomping out this new movement, which is called the Way, which we understand to be Christians. And so he believes that if he can get them on his side, all of the rumblings about his shaky leadership back in Rome will go away. So he's seeking to do whatever he can to just settle the minds of the Jewish leaders. And so in his mind, what he can do to settle the minds of the Jewish leaders is to stamp out this group that's causing all this problem around Palestine, preaching about this crucified and so-called risen guy by the name of Jesus. who is in opposition to Rome, because these Christians are saying that Caesar is not Lord, but who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. And so he's trying to stomp all of that out so that Rome can get off of his back. And so he becomes then in this narrative the chief antagonist against the church. And so he has James, the brother of John, arrested and put to death. And look at verse 3. It says there, when he saw that it pleased the Jews to have James put to death, it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And the thought is that, man, if I can get this kind of pleasure and cooperation by killing one of them, well, I'm going to do what? I'm going to kill another one of them, and particularly this chief guy by the name of Peter. And so he has Peter arrested. Now, if you keep reading, and we want to take the time to go through all of that, you guys know this wonderful story where Peter is actually put in prison. It's one of my favorite stories in all of the narrative of the book of Acts, because Peter is put in prison. Peter obviously understood what happened to James. Peter is put in stocks. He is locked up. He has multiple guards around him. And the text says actually that Peter is asleep. Now, out of all the things that I would be doing, knowing that this guy just had me arrested and the one who was arrested before me got killed, the last thing that I would do would be sleeping. And yet, the text says Peter was sleeping. And you know that prayers were going up for Peter. And as a result of that, an angel came and released Peter from prison. And Peter got out of prison. And you guys know the rest of the story. And just as an aside, by the way, nothing that Satan can do can thwart the plan of God. Say amen to that. Amen. Nothing that Satan can do will ever, ever thwart the sovereign plan of God. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will never, ever, ever prevail against it. This is an example of that. And yet we still have this character, Herod, right here. And so Herod gets released, or I should say, Peter gets released, and so Herod loses this opportunity to bring more pleasure to the Jews. And so if you take up where we read in verse 18, it says, now when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers. They knew they were in trouble because they looked for Peter. It was his time for him to be killed, and he is gone. And it says, verse 19, and when Herod had searched for him, he had not found him. He examined the guards in order that they be led away to execution. So if he couldn't execute Peter, he's going to execute the soldiers. And then the text says, he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. And if I can just use my sanctified imagination, I think Herod, after all of this, wants to go on a little vacation. So he just picks up and he says, I'm going on vacation, kisses his wife, I'm going on vacation, heads down to Caesarea, which is a port city. Some of you may have been there. Beautiful place next to the Mediterranean Sea. He's going to just relax a little bit. But when he gets there, there are some political problems going on with some people that are not under his rule, but they are dependent upon Rome to be fed and protected, people from Tyre and Sidon, and then he's caught up in another political challenge there. And on one accord, these people come to him. They want to make peace with him. They appeal to his chamberlain by the name of Blastus, and they were asking for peace because their country, verse 20 says, was fed by the king. And on an appointed day, it says that Herod, and we're going to see this in a moment, had a celebration. And so what happened between verse 20 and verse 21, it seems that what happened there is that Herod prevailed over whatever the controversy was. And as a result of him prevailing over the controversy, whatever had happened right there, he throws a party for himself. He's feeling very good about himself. And so Luke records this in our text. This victory party that we'll see in a moment. And as we focus our attention on verses 21 to 23, I want you, if you're taking notes, to mark this down. We want to look at two cardinal sins that we must avoid if we do not want to be in danger of robbing God of his glory. Two cardinal sins that we can learn from this narrative that we should avoid at all costs unless we be guilty of robbing God of his glory. And the first of the cardinal sin is taking the rightful position of God. Taking the rightful position of God. Now let's look at the scene. On an appointed day, we don't know what that day was. It's possible that it was the birthday of his grandfather, and he enters into an amphitheater. That is possible. That's the very amphitheater that, in fact, his grandfather built. And it says, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And then the people kept crying out, the voice of a God and not the voice of a man. And something goes dreadfully wrong because the text, as Luke records it for us, it says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And we got to do a little digging to find out what in the world went wrong here. Was it wrong for him as a king to have a celebration? Was it wrong for him as a king to put on royal apparel? Was it wrong for him to sit on the rostrum? Was it wrong for him to give an address? Was it wrong for the people to say a voice of a God, not of a man? Apparently something was wrong because of the way God responded. Now we're helped greatly because Josephus, and some of you know Josephus was a Jewish historian, he writes in his Antiquities about this very occasion, and he gives us some details that Luke doesn't give us in this account. And I want to read a little bit about this, and this will help us fill out what's going on here. So this is from the pen of Josephus in his Antiquities, and he covers this same event this way. Listen closely, and I'm quoting him. In the second day of the spectacles, clad in a garment woven completely of silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous, Herod entered the theater at daybreak. There the silver, illumined by the touch of the first rays of the sun, was wondrously radiant, and its glitter inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently upon it. Straightway, his flatterers raised their voices from various directions, though hardly for his good, addressing him as God. Now you get the scene, what's happening there. He is not only celebrating his victory, but he is setting himself up as a God. And you got to use your sanctified imagination here a little bit to get the idea. He adorns himself with a silver garment, and he walks into the theater at the break of daylight. And you can imagine what happens as the sun's rays reflect off of what he's adorned himself. The people's eyes are blinded by the glory reflecting off of what he has put on himself. Are you catching the idea? He is setting himself up in a place that only God can be. He is surrounding himself with glory and sits above the people. The rostrum there, you guys, is just a platform, a raised platform above the people. He is setting himself up as the sovereign king. And brothers and sisters, there is only one who has the right to that position, and it is not Herod. And it is God alone. This scene is like some cheap imitation of the throne room of God. This is at the heart, the very heart of every sin, that I will be like God. That's where he is. His arrogance is palpable. His pride is amazing. It's the insanity of human pride and vain glory of what's happening here. To even unwittingly take the position that only belongs to God is to offend God and draw out his anger. That's what Luke is showing us. At this position that he is taking has puffed them up with so much pride that he is seeing himself as God, and God will not have any of it. You want to keep your finger there in Acts and turn back to a couple of places in our Bibles. Meet me, if you can, in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. Is God jealous for his glory? He most certainly is. This pompous conceit and vain glory of Herod, he will not stand for it. This excessive and disordered desire of recognition and the approval of others, with this adorning of this royal apparel and his perching on this raised rostrum, God will have nothing of it. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10, as Isaiah is speaking of the universal reign of God, you know, I'll pick it up in verse 10, read down to verse 12. Listen and hear carefully. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Drop down to verse 17. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, and he arises to make the earth tremble. God will, in fact, judge the proud. Those, every single one who would raise himself or herself up to rob him of his glory, God will, in fact, judge. There's an account I want us to look at for a brief moment here. Turn to Daniel, because we see it in full display as God deals with another king, another pagan king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. You guys know the story, but in Daniel chapter 4, I want to pick up the reading in verse 28. God has been dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, giving him visions and trying to tell him that God is going to move in his context. And here in verse 28, Daniel chapter 4, we read these words: "All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. God had prophesied it was going to move on him and judge him. And then the king reflected and said," and just listen to the arrogance here, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Did you catch that? Did you catch the arrogance? I built this. I made this. My power, my glory. And while the word, verse 31, was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 years will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And you're going to stay in that position until you come to your senses and recognize that I am the only one to be honored and praised, and to whom belongs all glory. And if I share my glory, you must recognize that any glory that you have is because I have granted it to you." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. For 7 years, this is not made up. This is history, loved ones. For 7 years, the greatest king at that time in the universe, the greatest king on planet Earth, was made to walk on all fours, to eat grass, and look like a beast because he did not give honor and glory to God. Verse 34, "But at the end of that period, He begins to speak. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all of his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Do you guys see it? He got it. He got it. He suffered from robbing God of his glory and God judged him, and he came to his senses and he said, in essence, sola Dea gloria. To God alone be the glory and the honor and the praise. Oh, brothers and sisters, in our narcissistic, self-centered, and proud culture, do we not need to hear this lesson? Do we not need to be reminded, loved ones, to whatever extent that God gives us a platform, it is not for our own glory, but it is for his glory. To whatever extent that God gives us a position, wherever that might be, inside the church or outside the church, it is not so we can say, look at me. But it is so that we might humbly say, look at God who put me here. And when we exalt ourselves, God is not pleased. When we clothe ourselves with the silver garments of our own self-importance and sit in self-righteous judgment over others, God is not pleased. What a dangerous place for us to be. And we see it all over the place, do we not? Of people who set themselves up as God. The question then is, what is the right position to have? The right position to have is one of humble submission to the sovereignty and the glory of God. The question is, how do we get there? And I want to show you how we get there. We need to be reminded of who God is. And so just stay with me here in the Old Testament and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. How do we remind ourselves over and over constantly, lest we fall into the trap that we see throughout the scriptures of putting ourselves into the position of God? Well, we need to see God for who he is and for where he is. We need to be reminded of the sovereignty of God and the immensity of God and the transcendence of God. And here in Isaiah 6, we know this passage well, but we need to have this same experience constantly over and over again. Verse 1 of Isaiah 6, it says there, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. And you know, many of you, Uzziah was a great king. He reigned for 52 years in Israel, and God had gave him fame and fortune and extended his domain, but he lost his mind a little bit, did he not? And we won't turn there. We don't have time to do that. But you can read about it in 2 Chronicles 26, where he got so puffed up with pride, he walked into the temple and he began to take the position of the priest. And as the priest ran in there and said, oh, king, you cannot do that. And instead of being rebuked by the true words of the priest, he got angry at them. And God at that moment struck him with leprosy. And the sad commentary of all the exploits of King Uzziah was that he died in his house, and on his tombstone it was written, he was a leper. And he's dead, and Isaiah needs to see the true king. Isaiah's heart needs to be reminded that even though the king is dead, that there is a king that is the king above all kings and the Lord above all lords. And all of us need to be reminded of that. Amen. That there is a king who reigns over all kings, over all nations, over all presidents, over all rulers. There is a king, and he is God.
And so God gives him a vision. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That his sovereign rule is reflected throughout the entire universe. Isaiah needed to see that. And brothers and sisters and friends, we need to see that as well. And when you see that, should we not, the same exact reaction as Isaiah. In verse 5, then I said, woe is me, I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Is that not the position that God would desire us to take? The answer is absolutely. One of humility. One of humble recognition that God reigns. And I love this because he recognized not only his place, but he recognized the place of all of the nation as well. That's where we need to be, at the feet of the throne of the risen Christ who reigns forever and ever and ever. Let's turn back, loved ones, to our passage in Acts. And so we want to guard against positioning ourselves in any way, shape, or form in the church, in our homes, in our communities, in our families. God reigns over it all. And that's the first sin we want to avoid, taking the position of God. But the second sin we want to avoid, the second cardinal sin we want to avoid, is not only taking the rightful position of God, but taking the rightful praise of God. Taking the rightful praise of God. Look again at our text in verse 22 as Herod begins to address them. Luke records for us, the people kept crying out, the voice of a God and not a man. And it's written in such a way that it says repeatedly, that's what they're crying out. As he's speaking, as the sun is refracting off of his robe and the silver and the sunshine, as they're being blinded by his glory, and he is speaking there saying, a voice of a God, a voice of a God, and a voice of a God. They are giving praise to him that only belongs to God, and apparently he receives it. Instead of saying, stop, stop, no, no, I'm not a God, he receives it. And you see the outcome of it in verse 23 where it says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. He received the praise that is only due to God. This is idolatrous adulation. And instead of his sinful ego, that which is inflated because of his presumed position, pointing those back to God, he received it unto himself and he reaps the consequences of it. Now the question is, how then should it look for us to not receive praise that is due to God alone? And turn over one chapter in the book of Acts and I'll show you. Turn to Acts chapter 14. And we pick up, as Luke is recording, the expansion of the church, and Paul is ministering and Barnabas is ministering. In verse 11, we pick it up there. They have been preaching and people are coming to know the Lord. And verse 11 says, this is Acts 14. When the crowd saw a miracle that Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowd. So you see what's happening there. They are almost doing the exact same thing that the people were doing to Herod. The gods have come down to us. But notice how Paul and Barnabas responded. Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. And we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Do you see what they did? They would not have any of that. They knew sola dea gloria, loved ones. They knew to God belongs all of the honor and the praise and the glory. And they would not have any of that. They tore their garments and said, "Stop. Do not give us any praise. We are simply servants of the Most High God. Turn to Him. For He is the sovereign creator. He's made all things. Don't give us any praise. We deserve none. We deserve none." I've been reading in the book of Revelation in preparation for a retreat that I'm going to do in a few weeks, and it's been a wonderful reminder as you spend so much time just in the throne room of God of just the glory and honor and praise. It just goes on over and over again and again. It's just nonstop. Worthy are you, worthy are you, worthy are you. You guys understand? That's what we're going to do when we get to heaven. We're going to give all praise to the one who, by virtue of who he is, has the rightful position of ruler over all. And we're going to praise him forever and ever and ever. And as John, it is amazing, as John gets caught up in all of that, and the angel, and it's twice at least in Revelation that I found, and the angel talks to him, and he bows down to the angel, and even the angels know. And the angels tells John, "Don't do that. Don't bow down to me. Worship God." And all of heaven's host, the angels and creatures below, should understand that all of this praise must go to God. He is jealous for his own praise because he alone is worthy of it all. We quoted on yesterday out of Psalm 115:1, and it's appropriate to quote it again. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory." Give glory. And oh, how we can get caught up in seeking and clamoring for the praise and the applause of people. In our hyper-celebrity culture, where movie stars and athletes and music artists are heralded as though they are gods, it's no small wonder that that same kind of mentality can creep into the church, can it not? And might I even humbly warn us to be careful about making pastors out to be celebrities. Let's say amen to that. Applauding individuals, whoever they might be, and praising them as though they are something other than simply a servant of the Most High God. I've been reading a book, and I forget the title. I'm not Danny. I'm jealous for his mind on books. I forget the title of every book I read, but the author, in talking about Sola Dea Gloria, was just reflecting on just how the internet and social media is feeding our narcissism. That you know, who cares if you had tacos for lunch? That there's something just about the design of the internet and social media and Facebook and Instagram. It pulls something out of us to want to be out in front, right? And we post something about ourselves, and it's mostly about ourselves. Some picture us doing some activity, right? And we sit there and wait to see how many people like it. And we laugh, don't we? We chuckle. There's a certain humor in it, but there's a certain sorrow and sadness in it as well. That it is reducing our capacities for deep thought and meditation because we're so busy seeing how people respond to what we say and what we post. And I found myself there, loved ones. I just have to be honest. I have to admit it. The guys at my church said, you know, the thing to do is with pastors is to have a blog. Pastor kids, you need to blog. Right? If you're going to be a real pastor, you have to have a blog. Okay, I will blog. And I got together, writing does not come easy for me, and I'm blogging, and I'm waiting and waiting for somebody to respond to my blog. The guys that told me to blog didn't even respond to my blogs. And it's taken me hours to write like 4 paragraphs, and I said, forget this nonsense. If nobody's going to praise me for my blogs, why blog? And I thought about that seriously. Like, what am I doing? What is that in my heart that literally, and I'm not manufacturing this, I'm waiting to see somebody say, oh, that was a great read, Pastor Kid. And when it didn't happen, I was upset. What is that other than a fraction of robbing God of the praise that is due his name? And all of us need to think about those situations in our lives when we get upset after having done something that we think deserved praise and adulation and congratulations, and when it doesn't come to us, how we actually feel. It might just be a symptom of what we see here in our text, being guilty of this cardinal sin of robbing God of his praise and thus robbing God of his glory. Well, let's look back at our text. Is God concerned about his own glory? Is there possibly a banner over heaven's gate that says Sola Dea Gloria? Probably not, but it's all over the Bible, is it not? If we were to summarize a banner over the Bible, it would in fact be Sola Dea Gloria. To God alone be the glory, and as followers of Christ, we then as his people should humble ourselves under that banner. Look at how the story ends. Verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. And Luke tells us why, because he did not give glory to God, or did not give God glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. And you could read all kind of commentaries that want to explain what the symptoms was, and was it an ulcer that boasts? I could care less. The text says that an angel of the Lord struck him. That's good enough for me. So we're to understand what happened to him. And at that moment, he died and is added there, and he was eaten by worms. It's a nasty scene, isn't it? But it's a picture of the judgment of God upon this man that robbed God of his glory. Is this an egregious sin? Absolutely it is. How do we know? Because of the outcome of it. God judged him for it. It is a dangerous thing, brothers and sisters and friends, to even come close to robbing God by putting ourselves in his rightful position and by taking upon ourselves his rightful praise. How egregious is this sin? This sin is so egregious that it took the cost of the life of God's own son to pay the penalty for this sin. Because there's a sense in which, being born in Adam and in our own sin, all of us are Herod. Paul, as he writes in Romans, does he not say in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us in Adam, fallen apart from grace in our lives, want to put ourselves in the position of God, and we do not want God nor his Christ to rule over us. All of us would have the praise that would go exclusively to God to come to us, because all of us in our depravity are at the center of our own universe. And while God would have been completely just and righteous and good to cast all of us into hell immediately, in his mercy and in his grace and in his amazing love, sent his son to pay the penalty for us. To pay the penalty that our sins deserved. And isn't it sort of ironic almost that Jesus Christ, to whom belongs all of the praise and glory and honor, stepped away from and out of all of that praise and glory and honor? Paul writes about it in Philippians chapter 2, does he not? He who was equal with God and thought it not anything of robbery to be equal with God, stepped out of his position and stepped away from his praise, and he took on flesh likened to ours. And he became a humble servant and humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. He gave up what was rightfully his so that we who robbed him of what was rightfully his would not have to suffer the punishment that our sins deserve, and he paid that penalty. Is that not amazing? That we serve a God who could have judged us, and instead he judged his own son. He who knew no sin, he made him sin in our place so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. All of our sins, those who are in Christ, because by sovereign grace we have repented of our sins and put our faith and hope and trust in God alone, we are now forgiven of our sins. We are forgiven of our pride, and we are forgiven of our arrogance. We are forgiven of putting ourselves in God's place. We are forgiven of taking the praise that his name alone deserves. And we are clothed in his pristine, perfect righteousness as a free gift of grace. What a God we serve. How can we not say with the depth of our souls, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. What great things he has done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy to us. May you receive the honor and the glory that only your name deserves. Amen.